Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, the text that I'll be preaching on is printed inside your bulletin. So I invite you to follow along that insert as we work our way through the text. Today we're continuing our series that I started at the beginning of January of this year called Bible Reading 101. It's a brief interruption in our series on the Gospel of Luke as we try to talk about this fundamental religious and spiritual practice that we do on Sunday afternoons and in the privacy of our homes. We read the Bible in our homes if we want to grow as Christians, and we open up the Word when we're together to worship God on Sunday afternoons, because it is through the preaching of the Word that the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is most fully revealed. We believe that. We believe that's the testimony of God's Word. Well, this past week, as I've been reading more about reading the Bible, I started reading a classic book on preaching by Australian scholar Graham Goldsworthy called Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture. Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture. When my wife noticed that I was reading this book one night, she was a little puzzled at the title. She's like, of course you preach the Bible as Christian Scripture. How else would you preach it? Or her confusion was understandable. After all, we understand the Bible to be the Christian Scriptures. So if you're going to preach the Bible, you're going to preach the Christian Scriptures. It just, the title seems redundant. Well, what Professor Goldsworthy meant by the title is that the pastor is called to preach the whole Bible as Christian Scripture in distinction from Jewish Scripture or Mormon Scripture or the Scriptures of the Jehovah's Witnesses. After all, these other religions claim some or all of the same books of the Bible as their sacred texts. And yet we wouldn't say that they preach the whole Bible as Christian Scripture. And why is that? Was because they don't preach the Scriptures in such a way that they point to the person of Christ. To preach the whole Bible as Christian Scripture is to preach Christ from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, Old Testament and New. The same can be said of reading Scripture, because after all, preaching the Scriptures is really just the public reading of Scripture with some teaching and explanation. If we are to preach the whole Bible as Christian Scriptures, we are to read the whole Bible as Christian Scripture as well. The Bible isn't half Jewish and half Christian. It is all Christian, and we must read it as such. And that means that we are to look for Christ and for God's plans to save us through Christ every time we open our Bibles, whether we are in Genesis or in one of Paul's letters. That's what we're going to look at as we continue our mini-series on Bible Reading 101. We learned in our first sermon that the purpose of reading the Bible is to behold God's glory, to have an experiential, tangible, real encounter with God as we know Him and as we respond to the reality of who He is as revealed in the Scriptures. Now, when we say now that we're looking for Christ, all we're doing is we're adding an additional layer to that. We're saying God's glory is primarily revealed in Christ Jesus. We don't see the fullness of God's glory separate and apart from seeing Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God's glory shines in the face of Jesus Christ. We also learned in this series that there is a supernatural aspect to reading Scripture. This isn't a natural process exclusively. It is a supernatural process. We don't have the resources to read the Bible in our own human nature, in ourselves. We're too sinful, we're too ignorant, and our understanding is too darkened by sin. We need the Holy Spirit to act on us, to open our eyes, to behold wondrous things in God's law, so that we're not just responding by understanding things with our minds, we're responding with worship. We'll see that the same is true in looking for Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts so that we see Him and we treasure Him throughout the entire Bible. Then last Sunday, in our most recent message in this series, we learned that even though we need the Holy Spirit, we need the supernatural work of the Spirit to help us read the Bible, that doesn't excuse us from the hard work of studying the Bible. Reading the Bible isn't easy. Searching for the meaning, Trying to reach an understanding of what the original authors of the Bible meant takes a lot of hard work. It's like treasure hunting. You've got to dig. You need the right tools. You need people to train you in how to read it properly. You need fellow believers to read with so that you can dig side by side and not give up when you feel too tired. It's no different with looking for Christ. Christ is the supreme treasure of the scriptures. So we shouldn't be surprised that it takes a little more study and a little bit more sweat to see how certain parts of the Bible point to him. So let's read our text today. We are in John chapter 5, verses 30 to 47. John chapter 5, verses 30 to 47. This is the word of the Lord. I can do nothing on my own. This is Jesus speaking. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The title of this sermon is Finding Christ in All of Scripture. Finding Christ in all of Scripture. And my aim today is to show you that we haven't truly read the Bible until we have seen Christ. We haven't truly read the Bible until we have seen Christ. We're going to have 3 points today. First, the person. Second, the problem. Third, the plan. A nice, easy, clear alliteration for you. The person, the problem, and the plan. First, the person. Our text today begins in the middle of what is an intense exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus had just healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. The man had been lying by the pool called Bethesda, which was renowned for its healing properties. When the waters of this pool were stirred up, then those who had physical ailments would go as quickly as they could into the water to receive healing. This man, his problem, however, was that he couldn't get into the pool quickly enough because he couldn't walk. But then Jesus sees him. Jesus has mercy on him, and Jesus heals him with a simple word. He says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. That's exactly what the man did. Now, this was a stunning miracle that caught the attention of the Jewish leaders, but not for the reasons you might expect. You might expect the Jewish leaders to say, wow, this man must be sent from God. If he's doing supernatural works, he must be doing so in the power of God himself. And so you would have expected them to seek out Jesus, to ask where he came from, to inquire about what he had come to do and what he had to say. But they didn't care about any of this. They only care about one thing. Jesus appeared to have broken the rules because he had healed the lame man on a Sabbath, on the day of rest. He had done work on a day that they said no work should be done. This isn't the first time the Jewish religious leaders confronted Jesus about his practices on the Sabbath. Their allegations that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker and therefore a law breaker and therefore a sinner were quite common. Jesus addresses the issue of the Sabbath elsewhere about why he could do work on the Sabbath, even though they didn't believe he could. But that's not what he does here. Instead, he responds with a statement about who he is and what he had come to do in verse 17. It's on the PowerPoint. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus' reasoning is simple. He has come to do God's will, his Father's will. And since his Father was always at work, including on the Sabbath, then he had to be at work as well, including on the Sabbath. Now, if the Jewish leaders were upset about the Sabbath healing, they were outraged now. They say, "This man, he calls God his Father? Who does he think he is?" They were so incensed at this that the Apostle John actually tells us that they increased their intentions and plans to try to murder him. Jesus, of course, senses their animosity, but he doesn't run away. He doesn't apologize. Instead, he stands his ground and he defends himself, proving to them that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, the one that God had sent into the world to do God's will. That's the context of our text today. Jesus is defending his identity. And like a good defense lawyer, he proves his point by bringing forth his witnesses. Now, Jesus isn't dumb. He doesn't just expect the Jewish leaders to take him at his word. In verse 31, he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Jesus understands that. He understands he's going to need a little bit more to prove before these religious leaders that he is indeed the Son of God. That's going to need some corroboration. It's going to need some external confirmation from other sources. So Jesus presents three witnesses. The first is in verse 33, where Jesus talks about John. Now, this is John the Baptist, of course. John the Baptist was a powerful prophetic voice. He was a contemporary of Jesus. In fact, he was a relative of Jesus. But he had significant influence among the Jews before Jesus arrived in his public ministry. He preached a message of repentance. He was calling Israel to return to God, to turn away from their sins as they prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the one who is greater than him, the one who he was not worthy to untie the sandals of. John, he would baptize untold numbers of Jews in the Jordan River out in the wilderness as they responded to his message. But he made it clear that a greater baptism was coming. He baptized with water, but another was coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's ministry led to great excitement among the Jews because it seemed like he was the forerunner of greater things that God was about to do. Even the Jewish leaders had been excited. Or as Jesus says in verse 35, "John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." But as important as John was, he didn't come to testify about himself. Yes, he was a burning and shining lamp that brought light to the darkness. But what happens to lamps when the sun arrives? They fade into insignificance. And that's the case with John when Jesus arrived. The Apostle John said in chapter 1, "He, John, was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, Jesus Christ, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." The true light was Jesus Christ. The purpose of John's life was to bear witness that Jesus was the true light that had come into the world to bring God's people out of the darkness of their sin. And that's why when John sees Jesus in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me." That is John's testimony. And Jesus brings that testimony to the attention of the Jewish leaders as his first witness to prove that he is the Son of God. Now, before Jesus gets to the second witness, Jesus clarifies in verse 34 that he is not the one who needs John's testimony. He doesn't need someone else to tell him who he is. The religious leaders might need that, but he doesn't. He doesn't need a testimony from man to believe that he is the Son of God. Because as he says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me. I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Jesus here is, he's speaking about God's testimony to him personally. Where God has revealed to Jesus who he truly is. So he doesn't need anything or anyone else to convince him that it's true. The Jewish leaders, they don't know that testimony. So Jesus says, I say this to you so that you may be saved. I give this to you for your benefit and not mine. That's the beginning of Jesus' defense. But he has a greater testimony than John, his second witness, which he speaks about in verse 36. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. What Jesus was doing was saying something about his identity. Now, we may be tempted to think here that Jesus is merely talking about miracles. And that his reasoning is simply, well, I do supernatural works and therefore I have supernatural origins. But that wouldn't quite be accurate. Yes, Jesus, he did miracles up until this point in John chapter 5. He had done three. He turned water into wine at the wedding. He healed the official's son and he healed that lame man by the pool of Bethesda that we just mentioned. Over the rest of the gospel, John would record other miracles like walking on water and feeding the 5,000 and healing the man born blind and raising Lazarus from the dead. But here, in verse 36, Jesus isn't talking about miracles. He talks about the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. In other words, the second witness isn't only miracles, it's obedience to the Father's will. Miracles would function as a witness only insofar as they were done according to the will of the Father. Jesus could have done all sorts of miracles, but if they weren't willed by the Father, they weren't witnesses to his divine identity. But if Jesus did works that were willed by the Father, those works testified that he was sent by God, whether they were miraculous or not. And Jesus did a whole bunch of things that weren't miraculous, that testified to his divine identity. He showed mercy to repentant sinners. He reached out to the Gentiles who were outside of ethnic Israel. And most importantly, he would die on a cross as an innocent man for the sins of the guilty. Jesus proves that he was sent by God by doing the works of God, which finds its climax in his substitutionary death on the cross for sinners. John the Baptist bore witness, Jesus' works bore witness, and now we come to the most important witness of all, the culmination of Jesus' defense of his identity. It's the Holy Scriptures themselves. Jesus has already spoken about this private witness that the Father has given to him about his identity, and now he speaks about God's public witness in verse 37. Jesus says, the Father has himself borne witness about me. How is that? Well, through the Scriptures. Jesus says in verse 39 that it is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me. Now, at this point, what we need to do is we need to remember that Jesus is speaking at a time before the New Testament has been written. Jesus is speaking here exclusively about the 39 books of what we now know as the Old Testament. So when Jesus says in verse 39 that the Scriptures bear witness about me, he's talking about Genesis. He's talking about 1 Samuel. He's talking about the Psalms. He's talking about the Proverbs. He's even talking about that book of the Bible that most people find the most difficult time reading, Leviticus. Jesus doesn't leave any doubt about this when he says in verse 46 that Moses, the author of the entire Pentateuch, including Leviticus, Moses wrote of me. Jesus couldn't be clearer. The entire corpus of Old Testament writings, individually and collectively, testify about him. They speak with the Father's voice and the Father's authority that he is the Son of God who had come to do the Father's will. Now, for those who are familiar with the Old Testament, who have read some of the Old Testament stories about David and Goliath or about Noah's Ark, you might think that this is a little odd. After all, you could say that the Old Testament says a lot about a whole bunch of things. Sacrifices, the law, the temple, the kings, and the sins of Israel. But it never once mentions the name Jesus. And you know what? You'd be right. And yet, if we believe Jesus, and we should, then we need to take him at his word, that the Scriptures do indeed bear witness about him, that somehow the sacrifices, the law, the temple, the kings, and even the sins of Israel all point us to him. They all point us to Christ. This is what scholars call, this is a fancy phrase for you. You can use it at parties if you want to sound cool. That's what I would do. I'm a nerd. This is what scholars call the comprehensive hermeneutical key of the whole Bible. The comprehensive hermeneutical key of the whole Bible, which is just a fancy way of saying that reading the Bible through the lens of Christ is the only way that we can make sense of it all. Christ is the one that puts it all together, that makes it all make sense. The one who helps us to see how the whole story fits together from Genesis to Revelation. And that's because the Bible isn't ultimately about morality. It's not even about eternal life. It's about a person. It's about how God has ordained all of human history to prepare the way for the coming of this person. And so every time we open our Bibles, whether in the privacy of our homes or in this public worship context on a Sunday afternoon, we want to be on the lookout for this person, because Christ is the center of it all. Christ is the hidden treasure of the hidden treasure that we're searching for. But we won't find him if we're not looking for him. This is how we must read the Bible, to behold God's glory in the face of Christ. We do this not because it's trendy or because it's pragmatic or even because it's reformed. We do it because Jesus said that that's how we should read the scriptures. Now, this isn't always an easy task. It takes skill and it takes study and it takes the help of people who know the Bible way better than we do. But most importantly, as we reflected in the second message in this series, it takes a changed heart. As John Piper puts it, the greatest obstacles to reading the scriptures are not intellectual. They are not lack of skill. Rigorous thinking and literary skills matter, but nothing creates as great a barrier to seeing what is really there in scripture as a heart that loves other things more than God. That's what we're going to see as we get to our second point, the problem. Now remember who Jesus is speaking to in John chapter 5. He's speaking to religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders who would have devoted their lives to the study of the scriptures. They had memorized entire books of the Bible. They were spending all their days, all their time reading the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus says in verse 37, that they have never heard God's voice. They have never seen his glory. And in verse 38, he says, you do not have his word abiding in you. Well, how could that be? Didn't the word abide in them because they had memorized a lot of Bible verses? Hadn't they heard God's voice and seen God's glory by reading all the stories of his great works and delivering Israel from Egypt? How could Jesus say that? Well, because of the rest of verse 38, he says, for, this is the reason, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. This was the sign that they had never heard God's voice in God's word. They didn't believe in Jesus. God's sheep know God's voice. It doesn't matter if it comes from the scriptures or from the person of Jesus Christ. If they had truly heard God's voice in the scriptures, then they would have heard God's voice in the person of Jesus Christ as he spoke to them. But when the Jewish leaders listened, all they heard was, he's a troublemaker. We don't like what he's saying. He's a religious radical who has come to overturn our comfortable religious order, which, by the way, conveniently, we're at the top of. Jesus says this was proof that they had never heard God's voice. All those years of studying the Bible were completely fruitless, wasted time, as they heard without ever truly hearing. Now, how did this happen? What was the problem? How could they have wasted their lives in doing something so meaningless as reading the Bible and missing the whole point? Well, Jesus begins explaining the problem by pointing out that they were reading the scriptures for the wrong purpose. They weren't reading to get God. They were reading to get something from God, and that something was eternal life. Jesus says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And in so doing, they ignored the fact that it is they that bear witness about me. What Jesus is saying is here that what you're looking for in the scriptures make all the difference. If you're only looking for eternal life, you're looking to live forever in heaven and avoid the terrors of hell, you're going to miss the one who gives eternal life. And you're not going to get eternal life. But if you're looking for God in himself, apart from what he gives to us, to know God, to love God, to live for God, to worship God, you'll not only find him, but receive the eternal life that he gives graciously and freely to all those who trust him. D.A. Carson puts it this way. Jesus insists that there's nothing intrinsically life-giving about studying the scriptures. If one fails to discern their true content and purpose, these are the scriptures, Jesus says, that testify about me. So why do you read the scriptures? When you open the Bible and you say, I'm going to devote this precious chunk of free time to reading this ancient document, what are you looking for? Do you read the scriptures primarily to receive comfort about your eternal fate? To receive assurance that you'll go to heaven and not hell when you die? If that's your primary motivation for reading the scriptures, then you would have failed to discern their true content and purpose. And you will not receive eternal life. You won't find Jesus in your Bible reading. You won't truly believe that he is the one God sent for your salvation and your joy. You will not have heard God's voice. That's one reason why they were failing, but it's not the main one. Reading to get God's gifts rather than God himself is just a symptom of a deeper problem in the heart, which Jesus gets to in verse 42. He says, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. You do not have the love of God within you. The reason why they read to get God's gifts rather than God himself was because they didn't actually love God. Instead, they loved something else, something far less valuable than the infinite value of God. The petty praises of men, that's what they loved. That's what they valued. That's what they devoted their lives to. That's what Jesus says in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They had abandoned worship of the Creator to worship the created thing. And that created thing were the words of praise and applause from other people. Piper had said that the greatest obstacle to Bible reading isn't in the mind, it's in the heart. It's in the fact that we love other things more than we love God. And one of the things that we love more than we love God is the love of other people. We love to be loved. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 44 about these religious leaders. They didn't see Jesus in the scriptures because they didn't love God. And they didn't love God because they loved the love of other people too much. Jesus, he wasn't like that himself. He says in verse 41 that I do not receive glory from people. I don't. He doesn't need the praises of mankind. Well, why is that? Because he receives praise from God, glory from God. And for Jesus, that was sufficient to satisfy his soul. Because there was nothing that he loved more than God. What do you love more than God? Perhaps you are like the religious leaders and you love receiving love from other people more than the love of God himself. Perhaps you live for people's approval. You live for their applause. You live for those moments when people look at you and admire you for whatever reason, for your profound insights or your career accomplishments or perhaps even your physical beauty. You're so busy striving to get people's eyes on you that you never set your eyes on God. And by the way, this is a convicting word for someone like me, a pastor, where you're tempted to get people to admire you rather than to admire Christ. For people to say, wow, wasn't he brilliant in unpacking that clever insight? It's no coincidence that Jesus is speaking here to religious leaders. This word is more for me, just as much for me as it is for you. We love other things too much that we don't love God the way that we should. Maybe you love something else more than you love God. Maybe you love your kids too much, or your spouse too much, or your material possessions too much. Whatever it is, we need to recognize that our love for God or lack of love for God is tied to how much we love other things. Love for God isn't just a matter of quantity. As if we say, well, I don't love God enough, I just need to, you know, increase the love barometer and, you know, get more love in my soul. It's not just a matter of quantity, it's a matter of competition. There is a war going on for our affections, and if our love for God is weak, it's because our love for other things is too strong. That was the fundamental problem for the Jewish leaders. It's the reason why they didn't hear God's voice, and why they missed the whole point of the scriptures, that they are meant to point to Jesus Christ. And it is our problem as well. We will always struggle with hearing God's voice, seeing his glory, and having his word abide in us until we can say with Jesus, I don't receive glory from people. I don't receive glory from career. I don't receive glory from kids or things. I receive glory from God. His opinion, what he says to me, is the only thing that matters, because I love nothing more than I love him. God is the one that I want. God is the only thing that I need. He is the only one that will satisfy my soul. The closer we get to that kind of love for God, the kind of love that Jesus had for his Father, the more clearly we will hear God's voice and see God's glory in the face of Christ. So what can we do to see more of Christ in the scriptures? Where do we start? Well, this is where we back away from our text and we look at some of the practical application as we transition to our third point, the plan. The person, the problem, and now the plan. It's hard to accomplish anything meaningful without a plan. Imagine trying to build a house by showing up at the building site and just spontaneously doing whatever comes to mind. Or you're going to have, you know, a living room floor without a ceiling to protect it. Or you're going to have a washroom without plumbing. You need a plan if you're going to get it done right. You need a plan if you're going to get it done well. It's no different with our spiritual growth. We need to plan. We don't just need planning, but we do need to begin with planning. Sometimes I think we over-spiritualize our spiritual lives by just expecting spiritual growth to come to us spontaneously. And thank God he does that. He does do that. But the typical way he works in us is through the ordinary day-to-day spiritual disciplines that we practice and that we plan. So, as we formulate a plan to grow in our Bible reading, we need to target two areas, the heart and the mind. We need to think, how do I grow in my love for God and in my knowledge of God? We've already seen that the greatest obstacles lie in the heart, but that doesn't mean that there are no obstacles in the mind. We touched on some of these last Sunday. The effect of digital distraction in fragmenting our concentration into a million pieces. It's harder and harder now for people in my generation and those who are younger to put in the hard work of mental effort in deeply reading the Bible with focus and undivided attention. It's harder for us because we're thinking about a million different things. Just that's how we function. Reading the Bible is hard from a mental, from a mind perspective. But when it comes to finding Christ in all of Scripture, what we're talking about, reading the whole Bible as Christian Scripture, we face additional obstacles other than what we talked about last Sunday. One of the main obstacles to this particular way of reading the Bible is simply ignorance. It's just ignorance. Not many of us have been trained to read the Bible like this. Even if you grew up going to church, going to Sunday school, you may have learned the stories of the Old Testament like they were isolated events. You know, moral stories, kind of like you're reading them like fairy tales or Aesop's fables. There's a moral to the story here about how God wants us to live. Rather than reading the whole Old Testament as a cohesive entity, a whole narrative that functions together to point to the person of Jesus Christ. We've been taught to read the Bible in ways that don't help us to read it the way that Jesus wants us to read it. Now, that has changed a lot recently, by the way, especially when it comes to children's material. Many of you who have young kids have benefited immensely from Sally Lloyd-Jones' Jesus Storybook Bible, where every story whispers his name. The reason why Miss Lloyd-Jones wrote that book is to show how all of Scripture points us to the person of Christ. It is a beautiful, profoundly written resource for children. In our own Sunday school curriculum, we use the Gospel Project, which seeks to accomplish the same thing. These are tremendous resources to teach kids how to read the whole Bible as Christian Scripture. But what about us? What about the adults? What's the Jesus Storybook Bible for grown-ups? We need that. Well, you can just pick up a copy of the Jesus Storybook Bible, and I think that you'd be incredibly blessed. But there are a few other resources that I would commend to you. I think the Jesus Storybook Bible for grown-ups is this one. I haven't read it myself, but I've read a lot about it. It's the Gospel Transformation Bible. It's a recent publication by Crossway where it's like the ESV Study Bible, where it has the text of Scripture and then it has commentary at the bottom. But the commentary in this particular Bible isn't academic. It's not just helping you to understand words or cultural context. It's meant to try to point you to Christ, to show you the gospel trajectory of that particular text, wherever it may be in the Old or the New Testament. So if you want to grow in Bible reading and finding Christ in all of Scripture, and you're not sure if you have time to read other books, then that's a great resource for you. I just ordered a copy for my own wife, and I trust that the Lord will use it to bless her in her own private worship. It's another book by the way, a number of these books come from a recommendation list by Trevin Wax of the Gospel Coalition. I haven't read these books, but I know their authors. I know that they're trusted, and I have briefly perused their contents. So Michael Williams has written a book called How to Read the Bible Through the Jesus Lens. This is kind of like the Gospel Transformation Bible, except it's a separate book. So you read it alongside your own Bible reading. He'll help you understand the gospel trajectory, the Christ-centeredness of every text. Vaughn Roberts, an Anglican priest in England, wrote a book called God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible. A short book, if you're looking to just get introductory material, introduction into the kind of the big themes of how the temple, the law, the sacrifices point to Christ, that's a good introductory book for you to explore. A more in-depth book would be this book by Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen, The True Story of the Whole World, Finding Your Place in the Biblical Drama. When I was in university, I read another book by these same two authors called The Drama of Scripture, which I found incredibly helpful. That's the kind of academic version of this book that I've listed here. And lastly, this book by D.A. Carson. Everything that Carson writes is made of gold, and it would be difficult to read, but there would be more treasures in this particular book, The God Who Is There, Finding Your Place in God's Story. So there's a good starting point for you to address the life of the mind, the intellectual obstacles that may stand in the way of seeing Christ, finding Christ in all of Scripture. What about the heart? How do we target the heart? How do we grow in our love for God so that we hear his voice, we see his glory, we have his word abiding in us? Well, this isn't as simple, because no one can change their own hearts. Only God can change the heart. We need the Holy Spirit to act on us and in us, to reorder our loves so that God, not people, not possessions, but God, receives the first fruits of our affections and not anything else. I think it's important to remember that when we talk about Jesus on the one hand and the religious leaders on the other, they exist on the opposite ends of what is really a spectrum. Jesus, he had perfect love for God. The religious leaders had no love for God. And ordinary Christians like us fall somewhere in between. So if you're a Christian, you're a little like Jesus, and you're a little like the religious leaders. That's just the reality of our sinful, broken, fallen world, until Christ comes and redeems us completely and gives us new bodies where sin and Satan are no more. We will live with this constant tension between wanting to love God, but feeling that we love other things more than him. So if you have a love for God, you need to acknowledge that that love isn't perfect. Day to day, you struggle with loving other things more. But you love God just enough that you do, in fact, hear his voice. And you see his glory. And you believe in the one whom he has sent. Growing in this love for God is our daily aim. In fact, I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say the entire purpose of our lives is to grow in our love for God. If you're a Christian, you know how to do that. You read the word. You worship with God's people. Every Sunday, by the way, when we gather together to worship God, when we're singing songs together, I feel my love for God increasing, rising, strengthening. We get together on Sunday afternoons or Sunday mornings if you go to a different church. You have true biblical fellowship. You kill your sin. And most importantly, you pray. You pray for a greater love for God. You cry out to God for his supernatural work in your life to soften your heart and to awaken your affections for him. And as you do, God will answer that prayer. There's no prayer that he delights to answer more than the prayer that he would help us to love him more. And when he answers those prayers, we will see more of the beauty and glory of Christ in the scriptures, and we'll believe in him and worship him. Finally, if you're here today and you find yourself closer on that spectrum to the religious leaders than Jesus, because as you honestly assess your life, you say, I don't love God very much. Maybe I was taught in Sunday school that I ought to love God, but that's not reflected in my life. I don't have any desire to spend time with him. It's hard for me to get up and go to church and worship with God's people. My love for God has grown cold, or maybe my love for God has never been there. Then I invite you to consider this. God doesn't love us because we first love him. We love God because he first loves us. God is not waiting for you to summon enough love in your heart so that you can approach him and be worthy. He is waiting to shower his love upon you, for you to taste his love so that you will respond to him with a love of your own. And how did he love us? Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for sinners like us, bearing in his body the penalty that we deserve, so that all who trust in him could be completely forgiven and adopted into the family of God. That's how the Christian journey begins, and that's how the Christian journey continues. That's how love for God is birthed, and that is how love for God is strengthened and sustained and grown. It comes from knowing God's rich and deep love for you, displayed in the sacrifice of his son. The more we know this love, the more we will love him and see Christ in all of scripture. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that loving you is an impossible task for us. We simply love other things too much. Our hearts are too rooted in this world to rise up to heavenly things, to the unseen things. We want instant, immediate gratification. We want the desires of our flesh to be satisfied. We want the praises of men and women. We want to be admired. We don't want to admire you. And so, Father, we confess that and we ask for your help to love you more. And we thank you and we praise you that that love comes from your love for us, that you loved us from all eternity, not just when we summon enough love, but you loved us even while we were still sinners. You love us even while we still are sinners. So help us, Lord, to see more of Christ and the glories of the cross, to love you, to find our greatest satisfaction in you, that we might trust you and live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.